Now let us read in God's most holy word in the New Testament, in the letter to the Hebrews. The letter written by one we do not know who, but written to Hebrew Christians. We begin to read this evening in the second chapter. The second chapter, perhaps we should read in a little from the first chapter, verse 13 of Hebrews chapter 1. After declaring the uniqueness and the finality of the coming of God's Son to the earth following the revelations of God in the Old Testament by the prophets at many times and in various ways, and declaring the wonder of the Son of God, appointed heir of all things, through whom he made the universe, the Son being the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being and sustaining all things by the word of his power, after he had provided purification for sins by his holy death, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty in heaven. Then the writer proceeds to show the vast superiority of the Son, Jesus Christ, to angels, and angels were very special to the Jews, to the Hebrews. And he discusses that at length, quoting from various Psalms, until he comes to the 13th verse of the first chapter, where he says, to which of the angels? This is how he caps the proof that the Son of God is far above angels. To which of the angels did God ever say, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet? Psalm 110, verse 1. And then the writer adds this, are not all angels ministering, that is, serving spirits, sent forth to serve those who will inherit salvation? That is to say, the angels are the servants of the saints. And then he goes on, we must pay more careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard, so that we do not drift away from it and from him. For if the message spoken by angels, now here's a fascinating thing, as having declared that the Son is far superior to angels, belongs to a unique category. But of course the Son is God himself, very God, whereas angels are creatures made by the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And having said that, he instantly goes back to Moses and the law and speaks about the fact that it was angels who handed Moses the tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them. That's beautifully done. For if the message spoken by angels, the servants of God and servants of men, if the message spoken by angels was binding, and the law is binding, and every violation and disobedience of it received its just punishment, how shall we escape if we ignore such a great salvation? This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord, was confirmed, that's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, in his coming, who is God's prophet, who has come to speak the word of God finally. He is God's priest, our great high priest, and king, prophet, priest, and king. This salvation, which was first announced by the Lord as a prophet, was confirmed to us by those who heard him. And here he's implying that he hadn't heard him, the writer, whoever he is, hadn't heard him. God also testified to what was confirmed by signs, wonders, and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed according to his will. It is not to angels that he has subjected the world to come about which we are speaking, the kingdom to come, the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is a place, and it's Psalm number 8, there is a place where someone has testified, and it's David testifying in the 8th Psalm. What is man that you are mindful of him? The son of man that you care for him? You made him a little lower than the angels. And then on the other hand, you crowned him with glory and honor and put everything under his feet. And having quoted the 8th Psalm, that wonderful psalm, the writer goes on to argue. In putting everything under him, and man here, of course, is Christ, in putting everything under him, God left nothing that is not subject to the Lord Jesus Christ as prophet, priest, and king. Yet, says the writer, at present, we do not see everything subject to him. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels in human flesh. We see him now crowned, and the word see here has perhaps a double meaning. It would have a certain meaning for unbelievers, but it is a particular meaning for believers. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels, now crowned with glory and honor because he suffered death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. Amen. May God bless to us his holy word and reveal something of the depth of the truth of this marvelous passage later on. The letter to the Hebrews, chapter 2. Verses 1-9. We receive our first jolt in this letter at chapter 2 to learn, as we shall, that it is the writer's style to give periodic exhortations. He doesn't mean there to be any break in the argument, but we need to adjust our minds to his occasional interventions. He has been talking about the Savior in chapter 1. But at verse 4, in his discussion of the merits and excellences of Jesus Christ, particularly his purification of sins, he begins to discuss Jesus' vast superiority over angels, who are both his creatures, Christ's creatures, co-creator with the Father and the Holy Spirit, who are both his creatures and our servants. And the writer will return to the subject briefly in chapter 2, especially chapter 2, verse 5. But having defined angels at the 14th verse of the first chapter as servants of the inheritors of salvation, the inheritors, the heirs of salvation, he proceeds in chapter 2 to discuss that salvation as something freely on offer to mankind. And therefore, because of the magnanimity of God, not to be neglected, a gift not to be neglected. But what does he mean by salvation? Well, it is the basis of salvation he is referring to, for the ground of man's salvation in the Old Testament, and it is Hebrews he's writing to, the ground of man's salvation in the Old Testament is the law. The gospel in the Old Testament is in the law. Let's never forget that. Regarded here not as the antithesis of grace, as Jews later regarded it, alas, and Paul had to correct them on that. Regarded not as the antithesis, the opposite of grace, but as the Old Testament means of grace. And the law was given by angels, as he states at the second verse of chapter 2. And he states this, I believe, clever man, but of course he's under the power of the infinite wisdom of the Holy Spirit, who is inspiring him to write every word. He states that the law was given by angels to Moses to show that he is not straying from his argument. You see, salvation, after all, is a gift. It is a given. And it was given anciently to Abraham in the context of God's promise to Abraham. Although, as Paul tells the Galatians, it was introduced 430 years later, not as something to work at meritoriously, but as a gift to faith. And it is so to be regarded as a gift to faith, although the fallen inclination in man tends to turn the law into a work achieved by human effort, and then perversely to accuse the Lord of being a taskmaster, of being a legalistic taskmaster. Now, we better look, although we're going to look at it later on, we better look at Galatians, or I will. Galatians 3 and 18. Galatians 3 and 18. For, says Paul here, if the inheritance depends on the law, then it no longer depends on a promise. But God in his grace gave it to Abraham through a promise over 400 years before Moses came on the scene on the Ten Commandments. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator, Moses. A mediator, however, does not represent just one party. You see? But God is one. He is on both sides, the God-man. But enough of that. Let's get back to what I was saying. Salvation, after all, is a given. It was given anciently in context of God's promise to Abraham, although, as I was saying, Paul tells the Galatians it was introduced 430 years later, not as something to work at meritoriously, but as a gift to faith. And it is so to be regarded, although the fallen inclination within man tends to turn the law into a work achieved by human effort, and then, as I say, to accuse the Lord of being a taskmaster. This, in fact, is what sinful men have always tended to do, to turn the good news of God's gift of salvation into a legalism. Ask any nominal member of a church if he is a Christian. And the answer you receive almost inevitably is, I'm doing the best I can. And in all innocence, such a person has not the slightest idea that he is proclaiming the classic tendency to turn God's gift of salvation into a legalistic task to be performed, something to do, not something to receive by faith as a free gift, but something to do. And this is what the writer says we tend to slip into by slipping away from the glorious idea of salvation as a free gift. And you see, the tendency to slip into legalism is so innate in sinful creatures, like the bias and the bowling ball, that the writer issues this stern warning early in his letter, lest neglecting the givenness of salvation, given at first to Abraham and then to Moses through our servants the angels, we should incur just punishment by ignoring a salvation so great because we have failed to see the binding quality of its grace. I say the binding quality of its grace. For God's gift of salvation is intent on making us nothing short of love slaves. And to neglect and ignore the highly privileged slavery of God's love, to neglect it is so heinous. God so loved the world as to incur the retribution due to such transgression and disobedience. In fact, as Francis Thompson showed us in his poem, The Hound of Heaven, there is no escape from the instancy of his tramping feet. For if he doesn't track us down while we are in this vale of tears, because we keep slipping away from our highest good, which is the world of grace, this stern Hebrew teacher is intent on showing us that we will fall into the hands of just retribution. There is no escape, no getting away from it. It simply means hell. It is clear, you see, that the writer knew he was saying something unspeakably grim, for he now proceeds to tell us something of the origins of this salvation, which indeed it is nothing less than perdition to neglect. To neglect salvation is to be damned. What did he say? How shall we escape? But I pause here to remark, in the hortatory manner of a writer who loves to give exhortations, I pause here to remark that those who present salvation to guilty sinners, guilty sinners who are in ignorance of their actual plight, those who present salvation to guilty sinners as a single option, without warning them that there is an awful alternative, are being, in fact, unfaithful to the truth of God. The first option presented to guilty sinners must always be salvation, with heaven as its goal. But the second must never be ignored or neglected, which is damnation and hell. He who preaches the one but never touches the other is being unfaithful, and is not presenting the truth as it is in the Word of God. And he needs to be warned, whoever he is, he needs to be warned, possibly from this passage, but from many other passages in the Scriptures, and must be shown how unfaithful he is to the Word of God at presenting, as many evangelists do, a one-sided argument. As if to say, by silence, come to the Lord Jesus. But if you don't come, it may not matter. That's what silence does, doesn't it? And that's awful and terrible. This salvation then, verse 3, promised to Abraham and confirmed by the giving of the law to Moses through angels. And you can read of the fact, oh, we better look it up. I'll look it up anyway about angels. Acts 7 and 53 says, oh, this is Stephen just before he was martyred. And now he says to the Jews who are about to stone him to death, Saul holding their garments, and now you have betrayed and murdered him, you who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. Now back again to Galatians 3 and 19. What then was the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions until the seed to whom the promise referred, Jesus Christ, had come. The law was put into effect through angels by a mediator. Now back to the beginning of my sentence. This salvation then promised to Abraham and confirmed by the giving of the law to Moses through angels. And primary, the law, notice what I'm saying, the law was given to believers. Israel. It was given to believers, first of all. This salvation, says the writer, was first spoken through the Lord. Now, when you take this word here, this salvation was first spoken through the Lord. That's verse 3. Take that along with the first verse of the letter, 1 and 1. This salvation was first spoken through the Lord. But there we read that the Son of God, who came in the fullness of time after the prophets had revealed what God had given them, the Son is God's last word. Now here's a pretty pickle. For if the good news was first promised to Abraham and articulated through the law to Moses, how does it come to be first spoken by the Lord? That would seem to contradict the first verse of chapter 1, which says the Son is God's last word to man. It doesn't really contradict it at all. The saving word of God in the past was indeed given to and spoken through the Old Testament prophets, as the first verse of the chapter 1 says. But it is fully and finally spoken, the word of God, is fully and finally spoken only in and by the Son, as God's last word to man. It is fully and finally spoken both in his words as prophet and in his person and deeds as our great high priest. But it is fully and finally spoken by the Son as God's last word, but as the very first, as well as the last. You say, are you playing with words, Mr. Minister? Not at all. You turn up your Bibles, if you like, to Revelation 1 and 8. John says that the Lord Jesus Christ revealing to him on the Isle of Patmos a great many wonderful things, says here at the 8th verse, I am the Alpha and the Omega. That is to say, I am the beginning, the first letter of the Hebrew alphabet, of the Greek alphabet, and Omega, the last. I am the first and the last. Then look down to the 17th verse. When I saw him, says John, when he had the vision of the Son of Man, I fell at his feet as though dead. Then he placed his right hand on me and said, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. And John the Baptist testifies to this when he declared that he who comes after me is preferred before me, for he was before me. He's the eternal Son of God, who was before all things and created all things with his Father. So he's first. And yet, as far as history and the revelation of God's plan of salvation is concerned, he is God's last and full and final word. That solves that. And speaking of testifying, note that the writer acknowledges, I mentioned this during the reading, that he acknowledges that he himself was not a witness of Christ's earthly ministry, but he relied on the word of those who had heard the Lord Jesus Christ speaking, as Peter had done, and John had done, and others. And these men subsequently confirmed the truth of what Jesus said and did. Ah, yes, but they were no ordinary witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ, these men. No ordinary witnesses, such as we are. We are ordinary witnesses to the truth of God's word. I am here now witnessing as an ordinary witness to the truth of God's word. They were not ordinary witnesses. Those in our Lord's day who graduated from discipleship as pupils to apostleship, those sent out to serve the Lord, were a unique category of men, never to be repeated. These men are in the foundation of the church, as Paul tells the Ephesians, chapter 2, verse 20. The only foundation that can be laid is Jesus Christ, we are told. But upon that firm, full, first and last, final foundation is laid. These apostles, they are unique characters and never to be repeated. When they spoke, God testified to the word they declared by giving them signs and wonders and various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit distributed to these holy apostles according to his will. But now here's a problem. How then do we distinguish between the uniqueness of the holy apostles and those subsequent saints to whom God gave and still gives gifts of the Spirit? This is a vexed question. We would surely stand, I hope you stand with me, on the utter and absolute uniqueness of the holy apostles, and would never expect any subsequent saint in any age to receive that unique bestowal of the Spirit of God upon them or on their service, the unique service they rendered us in the foundation of Christ's church. But because, in fact, they are next to Christ in the foundation of the church. And the nearest approximation to their uniqueness one could envisage in later days is that suggested by the Joel passage quoted by Peter on the day of Pentecost, you remember. And although Peter there is applying the passage to that particular situation on the day of Pentecost, if you read it over, it also includes predictions of cosmic events. The moon turned into blood and so on. And other wonders which surely are related to the end times. Short of that, what degree or degrees of bestowal of the Holy Spirit and his gifts may anointed Christians expect in our day, or in any day? What degree of anointing of the Spirit may we expect anyone witnessing to Christ? It was Warfield, Benjamin Warfield, in his book Counterfeit Miracles, who declared that the supernatural gifts of the Spirit
such as tongues and prophecy belonged only to the apostolic age as distinctive and unique signs of the Lord's apostolic authority upon these men, and that all alleged manifestations of such gifts thereafter are counterfeit, false, spurious. But then the whole charismatic movement, and perhaps many others as well, would deny this, because such an attitude condemns much of their activity as spurious. And you see, that is a large assertion to make against people who otherwise, as we know, are true lovers of the Lord, and often show remarkable grace and zeal, and sometimes put us to shame. Who would not call ourselves such? I have thought long and hard on this issue at various times, and I can only say that although I agree wholeheartedly that the apostles were a unique category of men, nor do I believe that any subsequent Christians could ever arise to do what they did. After all, they were the human vehicles of the very Word of God, and no charismatic would deny the authority of the writings of the apostles. Yet I do not have the same bland assurance as Warfield has, that the supernatural gifts may not at times be given subsequently to Christians. Now, I suppose that's a bold thing to say about my ambivalence to this vexed subject, because in February last year I included in our congregational record a list of quotations from some of the greatest saints and preachers in Christian history who believed with Warfield that these supernatural gifts are withdrawn. And these are some of the characters that I quoted from, scattered right throughout Christian history. They included John Chrysostom, Augustine, Calvin, John Owen, Watson, Matthew Henry, Jonathan Edwards, Whitfield, Buchanan, Dabney, Kuyper, Spurgeon, Warfield, and Arthur Pink of the Hebrides, Stornoway. But to pronounce on anything so exclusive as this, when it might possibly be in the mind of the Lord to do extraordinary things even in our day, to do extraordinary things which do not contradict any of the Holy Scriptures, is something I would be afraid to do, and I would not so pronounce. Although I must admit that I think I see a better way of doing most things. Notice my words. I think I see a better way of doing most things than certain charismatic ways. Nonetheless, I have not been ashamed to enlist the help of charismatic leaders whom I thought could help me in vexed and difficult matters. To exclude them, I believe, would have been arrogant, and they are our brothers anyway. Now to proceed. This Hebrew writer, you know, is very bold. Having presented a full case for the superiority of Christ to angels, he dares to instance their help in the giving of the law to Moses. But nonetheless, he says, and he avers, they are but servants, and the Lord has not subjected the world to come, that of the new order inaugurated by Jesus Christ. The Lord has not subjected the world to come to them, but to men who are indeed the crown of creation. And to substantiate this, he quotes at length that wonderful passage from Psalm 8. Psalm 8 is an amazing psalm. Before David mentions men, he speaks of infants whose praise, he says, is powerful to subdue the foe and the avenger. That has always astonished me. He says that infants, the praise of infants is powerful. The praise of infants is powerful to subdue the foe and the avenger. Which is something we may find it hard to understand, except, notice, that the text mentions children before infants. Is that not a pointer to our more ready acceptance of this word? And if we have learned anything here in this congregation, it is the amazing percipience of little children. Oh yes, they see and know the little ones taught at mother's knee and in Sunday school. They see wonderful things and can sometimes take our breath away by the penetration of their understanding. Simplicity, you know, can be very penetrating. But that doesn't come into the quotation, but I had to mention it in Psalm 8. But he goes on, and this is where he takes up the quotation. When I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, nonetheless, you see, children and infants, by their praise, are able to subdue the foe and the avenger. Nonetheless, when I consider the heavens, the work of your fingers, Lord, the moon and the stars, which you set in place, what is man against the sun and the moon and the stars and the spaces? What is man that you are mindful of him, the son of man, that you care for him? You made him, and this is how the psalmist would put it, you made him for a little lower than the angels, and crowned him with glory and honor. You made him ruler over the works of your hand. Now you see, you have the extremest contrast here. The psalmist, prophetically, hundreds of years before Christ was born of Mary, you made him for a little lower than the angels and crowned him with glory and honor. That's running from his birth to his death and glorious rising and ascension. Isn't it? With the glory resting on the cross, you made him ruler over the works of your hands. Now you see, it's clear that the psalmist, although appearing to speak of mankind, with doubtless some reference to himself as God appointed king of God's chosen people at that time, David himself, it's clear that although he appears to be speaking of mankind, he is prophetically pointing forward to the Hebrews writer's understanding of man as the ruler of all that God has made, namely the man Christ Jesus, pointing forward prophetically to him. But you see, even if we consider man as in Adam before the fall, look at what God says of him. Let us make man in our image, in our likeness, and let them rule over all creatures God has made. Now, man lost that authority, we know, by the fall. But it is recovered in Jesus Christ, the God-man. And so the quotation from the psalm takes on a new meaning, which does justice both to the lowly state of man as creature and sinner. What is man that you are mindful of him? And yet, as restored to his former dignity through Jesus Christ, and more than restored, you see, he becomes, as Luther calls him, the proper man. Crowned with glory and honor, with the whole creation in subjection to him. And the writer emphasizes the absoluteness of that subjection of the whole of creation to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now this is a fascinating point. Many of you know that I hold that during our blessed Lord's earthly life, he acted only as man with faith in his Father, although he was very God. Some say that's too exclusive and is going too far. I don't see any instance to contradict it. I believe all his miracles were performed, and that is why he is our example as well as our Redeemer. All his miracles were performed through faith in his Father. How often does he lift his eyes to him? Father, I thank thee for hearing me. Over and over again. Although he was God, he remained true to his human nature and lived within it. He didn't need to break out of it. No halos. He didn't need to break out of it, because he could do all that God gave him to do on earth as a mortal man, remember, through faith in his Father. And this is to show us what we can do. Not as he did, but what we can do by faith. We mortals, what we can do by faith in our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ. Now notice what I'm saying. I'm saying that I believe that during his earthly life our Lord acted only as man with faith in his Father, although he was very and eternal God. But not so as crowned with glory and honor by his resurrection and ascension. That's different. That's a different world. He is now, as the proper man, Lord of all, in conjunction with his Father, to whom one day he will hand over the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 15:24. But the writer goes on. We do not yet see the lordship of Christ as we shall see it one day when he returns in power and great glory to reconstitute all things in accordance with his and his Father's holy will. But we see Jesus. Now I mentioned something about the we's there earlier. I think in a sense, now perhaps I'm playing with words a little, but see what I'm trying to say. I think there are two we's here. The first we might particularly refer to those blinded by Satan who look for power and authority in worldly terms of pomp and circumstance and can see nothing of that in the lowly Jesus. They don't see Jesus in that sense as other than a poor man who was killed for his opinions. But we see Jesus. The second we, although it can include such blinded men who look in contempt, or at least without comprehension, on the cross of Christ, the second we particularly refers to those who see the ultimate triumphant significance of the cross of Jesus Christ as our blessed Lord tasting death for every man in the costly agony of a suffering which leads to glory and honor. That's what we see. We see Jesus down and then up. To the unbelieving, the death of Jesus, whether they countenance some kind of mysterious, unexplainable resurrection or not, to the unbelieving, the death of Jesus is a long past event, for whose long drawn out reverence they have little or no time. Ancient history. To the believing, on the other hand, there is the satisfaction and the enjoyment of the tremendous tension between the two extremes, the tremendous tension between honoring the death of Jesus Christ as not only a long past event, of course it is, but as the crux of history and the watershed of destiny. And culminating in the thought of Christ as reigning regnant at his Father's side. That's what we see. We see the humiliation, but we also see the exaltation. But what kind of regnancy is this he has seated by his Father's side? Ah, he is there as our great high priest, to intercede with the Father on our behalf in respect of his present rule and reign and power and glory. We were talking this morning about it taking something like 70 years of the prayers of the saints to make radical impact upon Soviet Russia, and less years upon China. And Christ was ruling all the time. He was ruling in 1917, in the days of the Russian Revolution, and all the way through, but it took 70 years for some of these prayers through these years to be answered. He's ruling and reigning in power and glory, but he has his own way of ruling and waiting to take the reins of government upon the nations. Here the activity, you see, I mean, of the great, our great high priest seated next to the Father. Here the activity of all three persons of the Blessed Trinity come into peculiarly effectual focus. We have two advocates. Did you know that? We have two advocates. The Lord in glory. I turn to John chapter 14 and 15 and 16. I see in the New International Version the word counselor four times. John 14:16. John 14:26. John 15:26, John 16:7. And this word counselor in the original language is the word that is used by John in his first letter, chapter 2, verse 1, as advocate, paraclete, the one called in to stand beside us and speak for us to the Father. That's our first advocate then, the Lord in glory. That's the first one. And then the second advocate, 1 John 2:1, whatever the English translation is there, the righteous one it is. Same word. I wish the translators would recognize this kind of thing. It would be so helpful to Bible scholars who are not academics. But there, the Holy Spirit in our hearts is our second advocate. One advocate above and one in our hearts. You see. And each of them is appealing to the Father to hear and answer the prayers of the saints. The advocate within is groaning. Romans 8:26-27. The advocate within us is groaning to the Father. And the advocate on high, the Lord Jesus Christ, our great high priest, is appealing to the Father on the ground of his death for us. And my friends, although it may take 70 years or 40 years to see a profound impression made upon a horrid and wicked and evil regime and situation, God is listening all the time and he's taking note. That's why the life of the church without prayer does nothing for the world. It may win individual Christians and does. But it does nothing for the world's situation. Now, we were talking this morning about Jeremiah. He had done his most all his life. And the people were so obdurate that they went their own way and he could do no more. But you see, in the fullness of time, I suppose after Jeremiah was dead and gone, the Jews came back from Babylon to Jerusalem, as we read in Ezra. You see, they weren't banished forever. And God has his times. And we must keep praying for those things that he lays upon our hearts, however long it be. How many mothers have died praying for their children and have not lived down here to see the answers, but the answers had come after mothers had gone. Can't you think of examples of that? I certainly can. Of course. And what should these prayers consist of and contain that we make to God? Many requests, earnest pleas, not to say claims on the authority of invincible faith concerning the coming of Christ's kingdom on earth. I don't know what the future of Christ's church is in Scotland, but it's going to be something real and progressive. And fruitful, I'm sure of that. But I may not live to see it, that doesn't matter. I pray for it and believe in it. Let's live and die believing in what God will be pleased to do in the future. if 70 years of prayer has led to the near toppling of atheistic communism in Soviet Russia. I know it's a long way to go. And even 40 years of prayer has changed the odious regime in China more than somewhat. And that is a long way to go too. Think of Tibet. What can we not do in accordance with God's holy will as revealed in Scripture if we seek the Lord persistently, patiently, dyingly, and risingly concerning His church for which the world was made? That's our privilege. And what the church has not seen, in many ages it has not seen this. The church, in its public worship, especially when congregations grew so that domestic homes were not sufficient to cope with the numbers, and larger buildings had to be provided. There were no churches in the early days. The apostles knew no churches, no church buildings. But what has happened to the church is this. As it has called, and we see in some parts of Scotland, buildings that would seat 1,000 and more than 1,000 and were filled. This other church that was built long before we were on the scene. Dear old, what's his name? His name gone. Yes. Kidd. 1805. When he baptized my great-grandfather along here. One of the first baptisms in a church, I believe. That church was packed with more than 1,000 people, and forms had to be brought in. But you see, when you gather large crowds, or even a number of people like this together, in a building like this, it all tends to a certain form of worship that is not so conducive of getting down on your knees and crying to God and groaning to God about the state of the world and the state of the church. The church, despite its public worship, needs a powerhouse. And since all over the world, only a tiny minority of the members of Christian congregations ever think of going to the powerhouse, that's universal, is it not so, my brother, in America? Other lands? Of course it is. Some of them don't have powerhouses at all. Yet you see the necessity. At Christ's church, many members of you need a powerhouse to move the hand of God. He's waiting on us. He's saying to us, why don't you pray? If you want, you read the morning newspapers or you hear the news on the radio and the television, oh dear, Beirut again. And he's saying, why don't you pray then? Ah, but it's costly. I don't forget that, it's costly. The secret will be in the dying to all that is not His purposive and permitted will. And the secret will be in the rising to all that He purposes to permit and to do in our day and in the day after tomorrow when we are gone. So it is ours. to pray and intercede for his church and the world. And we're going to pray now in this hymn by Lewis Hensley. Hymn number 152. Thy kingdom come, O God, thy rule, O Christ, begin. Break with thine iron rod. O Lord, answer this for Beirut and these dear Christian souls tonight. The tyrannies of sin. 152.